We are continuing in our series on the life of David, as we have been for several weeks now, and Lord willing, we'll continue for a few more weeks until we kind of get closer to the Christmas season, which blows my mind that Christmas is like on the horizon, okay? Unbelievable. But to reorient us to where we are in the story this morning, last week we were in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we talked about God building a house for David, kind of flipping David's idea on its lid. God has a tendency to do that when we come to him with our great ideas. He's like, actually, I have a better one. And so God just changes it all, okay? And God says, I'm going to build you a house, David. And so we're skipping chapter 8, but if we were to go through chapter 8 and talk about it, here's what we would read. Is all about David's various victories as the king of Israel. We'd read about David appointing or installing his sort of officers to his administration. So if you're thinking in presidential terms, this would be like him appointing his cabinet, all the different secretaries of the various things. So this is what happens in chapter 8. And the whole point is that we would get done with chapter 8 and realize that David is the undisputed ruling and reigning king of Israel. Okay? There's no recounts. There's no hanging chads. You didn't think I was old enough to know that, did you? Okay, I remember that. I was in middle school. Sorry if I made you feel old. If you're under the age of, like, if you're younger than me, you're like, what is he talking about right now? Okay, just Google it, 2000 election. Enough about politics. So the point as we get here to our story in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is that David is the king of Israel, and there is no question. He has all power, all authority as the king, okay? So that's where we pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 1, which says this. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So we're going to pause there for just a minute. We will not do this after every verse, but to kind of make you aware of what's going on here. You got David now in a position of like power and authority, okay? And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that this has been a bit of a, it's not the easiest road for David, okay? He knew he was going to become the king of Israel, but from the time he was anointed to the time he became the king, it was a pretty significant journey. It was a lot of ups and, quite honestly, a lot of downs, right? A lot of valleys in there, including the fact that Saul, his predecessor, tried on multiple times to kill him, to pin him to the wall with a spear. And then on top of that, like, sent David out of Jerusalem. David's running, hiding for his life because Saul is actively trying to kill him. So when you read the Psalms, if you ever read the Psalms and you're like reading stuff and it says, oh, why do my enemies try to kill me? And you're like, are these being melodramatic? No. Like, David's enemy was trying to kill him physically. And so it's interesting here that now that he has the power, now that he has the authority, doesn't belong to Saul anymore because Saul's not on the scene. David's first act here is he says, you know what? I'm going to show kindness to someone from Saul's household. Okay? And it's even crazier when you compare, like, in the culture, right? The Bible was written about a specific people in a specific time. It was not uncommon in sort of the Near East culture at that time for when one dynasty or one king would sort of rise to power, especially if there was a change from like one family to another, it was not uncommon for the new dynasty to kill off the family or the lineage of the previous dynasty. Because I don't want a threat to my throne if I'm the king. I don't want somebody trying to usurp me and like power grab. And so I'm just going to kill off the lineage so I don't have to worry about it. Okay? And yet here, David's got a different idea, and he's going to show kindness to the house of Saul. And really it all goes back to a promise that David made years ago to Saul himself. Okay, the situation, the scenario, I don't think we covered this here. David was running for his life. He ends up in a cave with Saul. He has the opportunity to kill Saul. Saul doesn't even know he's hiding in the cave. Has the opportunity to kill Saul, and he doesn't do it. And this is Saul's response to David in that moment. This is 1 Samuel 24, starting in verse 17, if you want to mark it down. Saul said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be the king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And here's Saul's request, verse 21. "Swear to me, David, swear to me therefore by the Lord that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And then verse 22 says that David swore this to Saul. Okay, so really what you've got here is David, it's not just him bucking the trend of, you know what, I'm a man of after God's own heart, so I'm not going to kill off my enemies, I'm going to do something different here. It's actually David following through on a promise that he had made years ago to Saul. This is David being a man of integrity, even though it could come at a great personal cost to him. Okay, we know how the story's going to go if you're familiar with it. David doesn't know. Right? He's saying, I made a promise to Saul, my enemy, the one who tried to kill me. Okay, I made a promise to him that I would not cut off his household. I'm going to make good on my promise. And for all David knows, it may mean another uprising, and he's got to deal with that for the next however many years of his time as the king of Israel. Okay, but he says, man, I'm a man of integrity. I made the promise. I'm gonna follow through on it. Okay. Integrity, not a word we associate often with our modern political system. So, but I'm talking about both sides of the aisle. Just want to be really clear, like I try to offend everyone equally. All right. Verse 2. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?'" So David wants to show kindness to someone from the house of Saul. And the first person they come across is this servant named Ziba. Right? And he shows up at the house, and they bring Ziba to David. And David's like, okay, this is a start. Right, I appreciate your effort, but like, it's not exactly what I had in mind. Right? Is there like someone literally of Saul's household, not just someone who worked in his household? I mean, is there someone like related to Saul, like somebody on the family tree, somebody that showed up at the family reunion, like even if it's on down, there's somebody from his household? And so Ziba responds, verse 3. So Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." It's an important detail we'll come back to in just a minute. Verse 4. It says, "The king said to him, 'Well, where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar.'" So we find out about this son of Jonathan. If you were here several weeks ago, Jonathan's the friend of David. Jonathan is Saul's son, so that makes this guy, who we will know here in just a few minutes, his name is Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. And let's just go on record and say, like, hands down, one of my top three favorite Bible names. Okay? Y'all want to practice saying it together? No, I'm just kidding. We don't have to do that. I do have a dare for you, though. If you go to lunch somewhere today and they ask for a name for your order, I recommend Mephibosheth. Or, we have some young families here, if you're looking for a biblical name for your next child, might I recommend? Okay. Anyways, here's what we know about Mephibosheth. One, we know his name. We didn't read it yet, but we will in just a minute. His name's Mephibosheth. He's crippled in his feet. And according to Ziba, he has fled his homeland and is now living in a sort of a self-imposed state of exile. Okay, and the reason all those things are important, his name, his sort of physical disability, and his living situation, is because they all point to this like overwhelming sense of shame that he would have lived with. Okay, for starters, his name, literally like half of his name means shame. The Hebrew word boshef is the Hebrew word for shame. Right? What great parents to name your kid, right? We got the Johnny Cash song about a boy named Sue, and now we have a boy named Shame. How exciting is that? Okay? So you got that, like he grew up with this name that just reminds him every day of shame. And then on top of that, you have that he was crippled in his feet, which to us just sounds like okay, he's got a physical disability, whatever. Okay, but in this culture, that's a big deal. In this culture, to be to have some sort of physical limitation or disability was to be viewed as less than. Okay, it was oftentimes those who were crippled or lame or deaf or blind or insert any other illness or bodily ailment, like they were sort of ostracized and outcast. That's why when you get to the pages of the New Testament, you see Jesus often interacting with the lame, the deaf, the blind, the crippled, and they're usually outside of the city walls, okay, because they were ostracized because of their limitations. So you got that shame. Then on top of that, you've got the fact that he's left his home and he's living in another place, another town. He's from Saul's household, but he leaves the place where Saul was from, right? Leaves that place. He's living outside of Jerusalem because, remember, he's the last remaining male in a disgraced dynasty. Okay, he can't show his face in public. What will people say about him if he were to go prancing around the streets of Jerusalem as the disgraced grandson of King Saul? Right? And on top of that, he doesn't know the covenant or the promise that David has made to Saul. He has no idea that David has promised to show kindness to Saul's household. Right? So for all he knows, if he's to show his face in Jerusalem or to go back home, for all he knows, that is a death sentence for him. Okay. And then his worst dreams come true, verse 5. It says, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo-Debar. So one day Mephibosheth is hanging out here in this home that he's kind of fled to, living in his self-imposed state of exile. And he hears a knock at the door. Right? However he would get to the door. I don't know how he does that if he's crippled in his feet in this time frame. But either he gets to the door, somebody answers the door, and there are a group of men from King David's cabinet, whether they're officials or maybe they're soldiers. And they say, hey, we're here for Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, grandson of Saul. We have orders from the king to bring him to Jerusalem. So if you're Mephibosheth in this moment, you're thinking, this is it. The text later on says that Mephibosheth even has a son. So imagine this moment where the knock comes at the door. There's people standing at the door, and they're about to take Mephibosheth back to Jerusalem. He's trying to tell his family, hey, daddy's got to go away. And in his mind, he doesn't think he's coming back. So there's tears, I imagine, and crying and weeping and hugs and snot and all the things that happen in a moment like this. Okay? In verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said to him, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And so I would just ask, like, what do you think is going through his mind in this moment? Right? This ostracized, outcast, living in a state of self-imposed exile, like feeling the weight of shame on all those different levels. And here he's brought before, in his state of shame, he's brought before the highly esteemed, all-powerful, authoritative king of Israel, who, by the way, is the man that his grandfather tried to pin to the wall, who, by the way, is the man that his grandfather chased, went out of his way to chase to try and kill him off out of jealousy. And Mephibosheth is here, laying on his face in front of him. Like he's just hoping. Maybe he'll show me an ounce of mercy. At the very least, maybe he'll just treat me like a servant or a slave in his household. Like that's the best he's hoping for. Maybe he'll spare my life and allow me to spend the rest of my days in some sort of service to the king. Okay, but he also knows the reality. He's crippled. And what good is a crippled servant in the household of the king? And so I just imagine that every like muscle in his body is tensed up in this moment. On his face before the king of Israel. He's probably thinking, there's a decent chance I'm about to lose my head. Literally. David's got a track record. We don't talk about this a lot, certainly don't in kids' ministry. David's got a track record of bodily mutilating his enemies. Okay? So easily skipped over detail there. And so, like Mephibosheth, he doesn't know what's about to happen. But I can guarantee you he's not expecting what he hears next. Verse 7. And David said to him, "Do not fear. For I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." Imagine if you're Mephibosheth, you're down, like you're on your face before the king, and he says, "Do not fear." And he's, "I'm sorry, what? You know, come again." And then David gives him some details, like tells me, "Hey, I'm going to show you kindness, and here's what that kindness is going to look like." Going on in verse 7, he says, "I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And this man had fled his hometown. He'd just given up his inheritance. He's like, "I'm just going to leave to spare my own life." And here David says, "Hey, I'm going to restore all that to you. All that inheritance that should have been yours, it's yours again. And not only that, I've got a seat for you in my palace at my table." Don't miss the significance of what's happened here. In one declaration from the king, Mephibosheth goes from being the ostracized, exiled outcast of a disgraced dynasty to and having all of his inheritance restored and having a seat reserved for him at the king's table. One declaration from the king. Mephibosheth goes from a life like weighed down in shame. He goes from the depths of shame to a seat of distinguished honor. And one declaration from the king. And it's not lost on him, like the absurdity of what's going on in this moment. Okay, we see it in verse 8. He's expecting execution. He receives an invitation. Here's what he does. Verse 8 says, he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should so show regard for a dead dog such as I?" See, Mephibosheth is like on his face before the king, and he knows he's got nothing to offer. "I've got nothing to offer the king." The only thing he brings to the table is a history of shame and hiding out of fear of what might happen if he's found out. And yet, the king invites him anyways. The story continues through the rest of it. David's doubles, triples, even quadruples down on his invitation to Mephibosheth. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then the king called Ziba back in, Saul's servant, and he said to him, 'Hey, all that belonged to Saul and to his house, I have given to Mephibosheth, your master's grandson. And you and your sons, Ziba, shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. And then he says it here, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. You jump down to verse 11. Ziba responds. He says, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. Here it is again. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, and I love this little detail, like one of the king's sons. He doesn't get like, he doesn't get relegated to like the overflow table at the meal. Brings him in and says, hey, you got a seat at my table like one of my own children. Okay, he goes from a state of shame to a seat of honor, from hiding in shame to being treated like a son of the king. And then the author says it one more time for the people in the back. Verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. This is not a one-time deal. Right, this is not a, I'm going to invite him over for dinner tonight, kind of fulfill my end of the bargain, and then we'll figure out what we're going to do with him then. Right, this is not that kind of deal. This is, he ate at the king's table always. Right, he's invited because of David's character and his kindness. He's invited to spend the rest of his life feasting with the king. An amazing story. It's like one of those "this is too good to be true" kind of stories. Like, this only happens in make believe, except it doesn't, because this happened. There's also a story here for you, because listen, I wonder if maybe some of you here this morning come in here feeling a little bit like Mephibosheth, in the sense that, and you come in here like with some shame. Come in here with the weight of sin, right? The weight of shame that David talks about in Psalm 32. He would write this psalm about when he remained quiet about his sin, when he just kind of held it in and tried to pretend like he had it under control and there was no big deal. It says his bones wasted away. He felt crippled by the weight of his sin and shame. And I would, man, I just wonder, is that any of you in here this morning? Like, you just hear, you feel crushed under the weight of your own sin and your own shame. Like you're physically here, and yet spiritually hiding out of fear of what might happen if you're found out. Like, what might happen if the people in this room found out that part of your past? What might happen if the people in this room found out that part of your present? Like, how many of you here are here and like, like, you just do the thing when you come in the front door and we're like, hey, how's it going? Oh, I'm great, brother. I'm just blessed. And you, meanwhile, your insides, like, you're just crushed by stuff you're hanging on to, holding on to. And you keep to yourself because you think, what might happen if somebody knew? I know that can be a paralyzing thing. Right? I know that because I've lived seasons of my life like that. I know it can be a paralyzing thing, but I am compelled by the word, by the Spirit, to give you good news this morning that there is a king who knows your sin, who knows your shame, and who knows like the dark parts of your life you don't want to show anybody, right? He knows the weight that you carry. He knows your past. He knows your present. He knows what happened to you a decade ago. He knows what you did last night. He knows every nook and cranny of your life. He knows you bring nothing to the table, and he saved a seat for you anyway. And although the seat is free to you, you just got the invite. You get the invite in the mail, you know, like you do when you come to a wedding. You get invited to a wedding. That didn't cost you anything to get the invite, right? The invitation's free to you. The seat at the table is free to you. But it came at a great cost to the king. You see, David showed Mephibosheth radical kindness, but it came at a personal cost. Right? There's a cost to make a seat at your table for someone else. And yet, the kindness and the cost for King Jesus to reserve a seat for you at his table was immeasurably greater. Right? Jesus has shown to us immeasurably more kindness than David showed to Mephibosheth, and it came at the cost of his own life. Okay, he came to this earth, Jesus. He lived a perfect, sinless life, free from any of the shame that you and I feel, like with no fear, nothing to hide, and no worries of being found out. Like there's no nooks and crannies of Jesus' life that he's like, oh, I hope they don't write about that in the book someday. He's got none of that. Lived a perfect life, deserving of no punishment, and yet he willingly, and I think the Bible even says joyfully, went to the cross to absorb the wrath and the punishment that your sin and my sin deserves. Laid down his life on the cross to forgive you of your sin, to cover every ounce of shame that you ever have or ever will feel, and to reserve a seat for you at his table forever. That's more than a metaphor. Okay, the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of what the end days will look like, specifically this time when all of God's people are reunited, fully restored into a right relationship with God in his presence. Okay? And the picture it paints is not the picture that you see like in art and culture, which is all of us sitting around with wings like playing harps on clouds. Honestly, that sounds awful. Okay? The picture the Bible gives is a feast, a party. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. This is what John writes. It says, and the angel said to me, write this. In other words, like, you need to get this out. Tell everybody. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to feast with the King forever. And I have some really good news for you this morning. You've been invited. You've been invited. You have been invited to feast with the King. And not just some temporary, like authoritative, elected official king. I'm talking like the creator of the universe. Jesus, God incarnate, who bled and died for you. You've been invited to a seat at his table, to feast forever. And the question for you, though, is have you RSVP'd to the invitation? Because there are really only two types of people in the room. Right? There are those who have received the invitation, who have responded to it, who have RSVP'd to the Lord's kindness, who have repented of their sin, who have put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, who have their names written on a placeholder at the King's table. There's a seat reserved for you. So that's the first type of person. The other type of person in this room is a person who's received the invitation, and they've done like many of us do when we get invitations. They just stick it up on the refrigerator and never do anything with it. No response, no RSVP. You just leave it up there on your refrigerator and you look at it every time you get something out until you realize that the event that you've been invited to was 2 years ago, and you're like, oh, I need to get that off the refrigerator. See, you've all been invited, but there's a day coming where, man, the invitation expires. So I would just ask you, like, which one of you, have you responded to the invitation to the king's table? Or is it still stuck on your refrigerator? And you're like, I'll get to it. I'll get there someday. If you have responded to the invitation through faith in Jesus, here's like point of application for you this morning. Okay, if you're here, you've repented of your sin, you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, here's like what I hope you walk out of here with this morning. The same words that Jesus gave to some of his disciples in Luke chapter 10 when he said to them, rejoice because your names have been written in heaven. And if you're here this morning and you've trusted in Jesus, I hope you rejoice at the absurd reality. All of your sin has been forgiven. All of your shame has been covered. You are no longer a slave to sin and shame and death. You are a son or a daughter of the King, and you've been invited to feast at his table for all eternity. And you don't have to pay for the seat. It's been paid for. It's yours. Now, I hope that causes you to rejoice like this morning and tomorrow morning and every morning for the rest of your days until you're sitting there at the table. But maybe you're here this morning and you've never responded. Little RSVP card still stuck up there next to the kid's drawing on the refrigerator. Yeah, you got it. I'll do something with it eventually, just not now. And like I said earlier, man, there's a day that invitation expires. And I don't know when it's going to be, but I know it's going to be sooner today than it was yesterday. It's going to be sooner tomorrow than it is today. So if that's you this morning, you've never responded to the invitation, here's your application. Repent. Turn from your sin. Put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. Exchange your sin and your shame for a seat at the King's table. It's available to you this morning. All right, would you pray with me? Father, we come to you and Lord, just and grateful at your kindness. And we sing about your goodness to us, and we're reminded of it in this story that you, Lord, have shown your kindness to us in that you had sent your son to the cross to absorb all of our, like the wrath and the punishment for our sin and our shame. Lord, you've paid for it all. You've dealt with it. You've covered it. Lord, and through the finished work of Jesus, you invite us to have a seat at your table for all eternity. And so, Lord, for those of us in the room who have responded to that invitation and we've put our faith and trust in Jesus, we've thrown ourselves on the grace and mercy that you have made available to us through your Son, I pray that we would never lose sight of the fact that the only reason we have a seat at the table is because of your goodness and kindness to us. Because Jesus paid it all, so that we might have a seat at your table. May we never lose sight of that. May that fill us with humility. And then, Father, maybe there's some in the room this morning that have never responded to that invitation. Maybe they've heard it a million times. Maybe they've grown up in church and they get to this point of the service every week and they're just like, I'll do something with it eventually one day. But I pray that you would like grip their hearts this morning, that they would respond in repentance and faith, like respond to the invitation today before it expires. So Lord, would you do what only you can do this morning? Would you bring conviction? Would you draw hearts unto yourself? Father, would you do what only you can do? And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.